Well, thank you for being here this morning. Take your Bible, open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 4. On Sunday mornings, we're making our way verse by verse within the book of 1 Corinthians. Sunday night, the book of Colossians. Wednesday night, the Gospel of Mark. If you do not have a Bible, you will need one this morning as we're going verse by verse through the scripture. And there is one on the pew right next to you or across from you or down from you. And you can use that and just place it there when you're through. If you do not own a Bible, get with me after the service and I will be sure to make sure you get one. Now, while you're turning, let me remind you that the church in Corinth, the Christians in Corinth, were new believers. They were young Christians. They were therefore immature. And as we've read before in this letter, they were carnal. They were flesh controlled. That means they weren't under the control of the Holy Spirit. They were under the control of their natural nature. And our natural nature, if you haven't learned this already, is a sin manufacturing machine. It is a sin manufacturing machine. And we have to bring our natural man under control of the Holy Spirit. And that is a choice we make. And for most of us, that's a choice we'd make many times a day because we hose it up real good often. Now, they got to bickering, as immature people, kids do. Young Christians are wont to do the same thing. They got to bickering. What did they bicker over? Well, it just depended on who you were talking to. They argued over who was the best pastor that they'd had, or does the one we have now better and all that. They argued over who had the best spiritual gift. It just, you know, typical stuff that immature people argue about, Christians argue about. This morning, we were getting ready for church, and we've got a 10-year-old and a near 7-year-old, you know. And what do brothers and sisters like to do? Argue. And one calls one a name, and the other one calls one back, and so one punches that one. Then one, she punched me, he punched, and you know, and that's what immature people do. Well, there's no place for that in God's church, but it happens all the time. So many pastors deal. In fact, most pastors don't stay very long in the churches they're in because of that kind of problem. So Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminds them and us that there is a day coming when every Christian will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the lost will not stand at that judgment. They stand at the great white throne judgment, not to see whether they go to heaven or hell, because that's decided by us this side of the grave. If you die without Jesus, you will stand at the great white throne one day and give an account for every thought, every word, every deed to see, and just actually to show you, that when you measure your goodness with the goodness and righteousness of Jesus, you will never outweigh or even equal his righteousness. And therefore, you deserve to go where you're going. Now, the Christian will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ, again, not to see whether you go to heaven or hell or not, because nobody makes that decision after death. It happens before. But to see what you did under the control of the Spirit versus under the control of the flesh. From point spiritual birth to point death, what you did, what you thought, what you said, all those things will be determined whether they were spiritually controlled by the Holy Spirit or under the flesh's control. The things that were controlled by the flesh will be burned away, and all the things that remain will be only those things that were done under the Spirit's control. And then you'll receive rewards. The Bible calls them crowns for that. And then we'll take, the Bible says in Revelation, we will take those crowns and lay them at the feet of Jesus as a thank you, a love gift for him saving us. Hopefully you'll have at least one crown at the day of the Lord. So he says, hey, look, in light of the fact that the judgment seat of Christ is coming, no one has any business judging other people. No one has any business comparing themselves with others or criticizing other people. In fact, in verses 10 through 14, he reminds them that to the world, the worldly-minded Christian and the worldly-minded Christian, the Spirit-filled Christian is a fool. He says, look, if you're a Spirit-filled, God following Jesus loving Christian, the lost world, and the backslidden Christian thinks there's something wrong with you. Now that brings us to verse 15. By now you've found 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's look at verse 15. For, now that's a connecting word. Everything I've just said is connected to this verse through the word for. Though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now, Paul uses this word tutors. Instructors. It means tutors. It refers to an old trusted slave who was responsible to see to it that the child in the home made it to the schoolroom. He's not so much a teacher, this tutor, as he was one who's responsible for developing the character of the child. Now, you know that more is caught than taught, right? You figured that out? More is caught than taught? Paul says, look, though you have 10,000 instructors, no one else will lead you to faith in Christ. I did that. And he reminds them of that. And then he says in verse 16, wherefore, in light of the fact that I am the one who shared the gospel with you, on the basis that I am your spiritual father, he says, I beseech you, I beg you, be ye followers of me. You know, a lot of earthly fathers cannot say that to their children. A lot of earthly fathers cannot say, I want you to follow, son, I want you to follow, daughter, the way I live. So many earthly fathers live compromised, secular, vulgar lives, living lives as though God doesn't exist. Oh, they wouldn't say that God doesn't exist. They're not that foolish, but they're practically atheists anyway because they live their lives as though God doesn't exist. When they could be in God's house on Sunday morning, for example, they're at home enjoying the extra hour of sleep that they got because of the time change. When they could be sharing the gospel with someone at work who talks about God, they hold back. When their children look at them and they smoke things, that you know, they take things into their body, they smoke things, they drink things, they say things, they act in certain ways, cheat on their mother. When children watch the typical father in America, folks, they don't have any kind of godly example. And I submit to you that a whole passel of America's problems would be solved if the fathers in this country lived like Jesus. Amen. The sad thing is most men don't even try. And that includes men who are professing Christians. When I first came here years and years ago, as my grandkids say, in eternity past, when I came here, we had a family in the church, a mother and a couple of daughters and a son. They were all adults, had their own families too. And the son did not like the way I taught the Bible, so they came only to Sunday school. They got to where they only came to Sunday school, and then they would leave. And got to where I couldn't, you know, they wouldn't even talk to me about anything. So I found a little Christian booklet, and put it in his vehicle under his pack of cigarettes. And he called me that afternoon and was raking me over the coals about it. And at some point he said, listen, I work 6 days a week. I earn the money. I pay for the house. I pay for the car. I pay for the food. I pay for the clothing. I take care of all of the physical needs of my family. And that's a good thing. But my wife, he said, I let my wife handle the spiritual stuff. Now, you know what? When their kids grew up, did they grow up to be godly Christians? No. Did most of them end up in all kinds of spiritual and moral problems? Yes. Why? Because ladies, God bless you, but you're not supposed to be the spiritual leader in the home. Your husband is. And because that man refused to lead his family spiritually, they had all those kids and grandkids, literally, unless God miraculously intervenes in their lives, and he can and sometimes does. But literally, those kids and grandkids have no chance of heaven. Because one man, I do all the work, and I let my wife handle the spiritual stuff. We need godly fathers in this country. And what's wrong is our people in this nation, among other things, are looking to the government to be our father. And the government is not, the government can't do anything right anyway. You know, you get them to order a toilet seat and they end up spending $10,000. The government is not your parent. We need godly parents. Ladies, you're not absolved of this either. But dads need to lead. He says, on the basis that I am your spiritual father, I beg you to follow me. Listen, and now Paul is not being egotistical. He's just saying, listen, I'm following Jesus. Follow me because I'm following him. Are you following Jesus this morning? I sure hope so. I don't mean are you following him timidly. Are you walking in his footsteps? We sing a song, you know, sweetly, Lord, we have heard thee calling, come follow me. And we see where thy footsteps steps falling lead us to thee. And then the chorus, footsteps of Jesus that make the pathway glow, we will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. Folks, that ought to be the life of every Christian. Following the steps of Jesus. He says, follow me, because of course he's following Jesus. Well, notice verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, that's Timothy, who is my beloved son. Paul's son in the ministry was the young Timothy, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. He said, I'm going to send Timothy to remind you of what I've taught you, and I teach it everywhere I go. He sends this young man, his son in the ministry, Timothy, to remind them that without Jesus, they're nothing. Folks, listen, Jesus is everything. Without us, or without Jesus, we're nothing. Without Jesus, we're nothing. Without Jesus, we're nothing. Amen. All right. Your eyes are glazing over and you're getting sleepy. Stay with me. I'll get you out before the roast burns and the Methodists beat you to the cafeteria, all right? Without Jesus, we are nothing, but with him, we have everything. And if we need one thing above all else in our churches this morning, we need people who will deliberately strive to live in such a way that they are constantly conscious of the indwelling presence of Jesus Christ. Why do people sit in judgment over other people? Why do people compare themselves with others? And, you know, hypocritically, of course. Why do they demand that they be the center of attention? Why do so many churches, for example, strive to be like the lost world around them, thinking that will attract lost people when they never understand what the Bible teaches, that lost people are not interested in spiritual truth? And if you try to look and smell and act and do all the rest like the lost world, they're not going to come and see you. They're just going to go, well, what? There's nothing changing them, I guess. I mean, I had a fellow I met in college. I was knocking on dormitory doors and he didn't know me. And he said, let me ask you what kind of music you listen to in your churches. And of course he had come from a background where they were using this rock and roll stuff. And I said, why? He said, listen, there's that this Jesus stuff doesn't change people. It doesn't make people, if you were really Christians, if you were really like Jesus, you know, your music would have changed. Folks, when you get saved, God changes you. Amen. You don't have the desires that you used to. And to try to become like the lost in order to attract the lost is kind of like saying, you know what, Jesus can't do it. I have to help him. I have to make the Bible fit their culture. Well, folks, listen, the culture is changing churches instead of the churches changing the culture. And that's one of the things that's wrong with this country. A very good friend of mine is a member of a big, huge Baptist church in Dallas, North Dallas. And he sent me a picture from his cell phone this morning, plays in the church orchestra there. And on the screen, they have big screens, you know, because no one can sing out of a songbook anymore. And so they have the screens and they have all this stuff, you know, where we have notes and we can sing parts. They don't have that. They all sing Follow the Bouncing Ball. And the pastor puts his message up there. And the title of his message this morning was on the book of Revelation. And it says, Making the Fairy Tales Real. Folks, the Bible is not a book of fairy tales. None of it is fairy tales. And then, before he put that up there, they had a banner on the screen that said something along the line of that the, you know, helping you, we're here to help you ditch Christian culture and follow Jesus. Well, I'm here to tell you, friend, that if you're following Jesus, there is a lifestyle. There's a lifestyle. There is a culture about that.
Yes, sir.
And the church needs to be changing the lost culture instead of the culture changing the church. Someone says, well, you know, that's never happened. Oh, sure it has. You know why you live in the United States of America, not still in a colony of the British Empire? Because the pulpits of our land prior to the Revolutionary War preached Christ crucified, preached this book as the living, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And the lives of the people in the pews got on fire for Jesus. And folks, Jesus is the great liberator. And because of the great liberty in Christ, wherewith he died for us, and was buried and raised for us, and lives forevermore on our interceding on our behalf, that energized those churches, and they left those church buildings every Sunday, and that whole culture was changed because of what was coming from the pulpits of that day. You see, the church is supposed to change the culture, and the culture decided it wanted to be free from the British tyranny. Of course, we've never lived in a time where we are handing down our, giving up our liberties, which are, you know, we're just letting the government take them away, and people that we're afraid of. We won't take a gospel tract. Oh, you'll take the gospel tract, but you won't pass it out if you're afraid someone might see you. Hand them to somebody. Did you get one of these? Well, here. We're so afraid. The culture's doing that. The devil wants to make us afraid to live for Jesus, to share Jesus. And the Bible says we've not been given the spirit of fear. Why do these things happen? It happens when we lose our consciousness of the presence of Christ in our hearts. We must make a deliberate effort every single day to maintain a conscious awareness of the presence of the indwelling Christ. And you folks, I got news for you. It isn't automatic. Wives often complain about their husbands not telling them that they love them. And so often we husbands, you know, we forget, you know, we just think she automatically knows. Well, in a way she does, but guys, she needs to hear that once in a while from us, and how often we forget to say it. Love you, honey, by the way. And that's the first time today. Yes, it is, but we were busy. I told you about the grandkids, so we were busy this morning. But we have to make a deliberate effort, guys, to tell them that. And we Christians, men and ladies, boys and girls, need to make a conscious, deliberate effort to practice the presence of Jesus. It is not automatic. And if we find that we have become negative and critical and judgmental like they had become, we just have to admit that it's because we've taken our spiritual eyes off of him. Paul says, when Timothy gets there, I've instructed him to remind you, to cause you to remember that we are nothing and Jesus is everything. And when we keep, folks, that truth in mind, it changes how we think, it changes what we say, and it changes what we do. Well, with that chorus of amens, let's read verse 18. It's fine as long as you don't step on my toes, right? A lady in our church in Texas got mad at the way I preached, and she said, I don't like the way you preach. You teach the Bible, and we don't want that. I want someone to step on my toes. About 2 weeks later, we came to, when you're in verse by verse through the Bible like we are, folks, eventually we're going to get to a passage that's, you know, is going to step on everyone's toes.
That's right.
I don't have in my Bible next to a verse, say something offensive here. You know, it's just, and so about 2 weeks later, we got to a passage. I had no idea about her life before I got there, and it just nailed her hide to the proverbial wall, and for some reason, she got mad. Oh, she meant I want you to step on everyone else's toes. Now, some, he says, are puffed up, verse 18, as though I would not come to you. Holy Spirit inspires Paul to anticipate some of the objections to what he just said. Invariably, there would be someone in the church there who would say, well, that Paul, he talked an awful lot, but he's not all that much. I wouldn't worry about what he has to say. Or, well, he'll never make it back. You know, he doesn't have any frequent flyer miles left. He's not going to, you don't have to worry about what Paul thinks. Paul says, I will come to you shortly, verse 19, if the Lord will, and will know. Not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. You see, the problem, one of the large problems in our churches today and in the church in Corinth was that they said much, but they did so very little. They were like most church committees I have known, all talk and little do. By the way, did you know the best church committee has three members? One that's dead, one that's in the hospital, and one to get the work done. You can sit around and discuss and discuss and discuss and argue and bicker and argue and talk and discuss and have meetings. Y'all ever worked in factories or businesses that do this? They don't get anything done, but they sure talk about it. Most churches are like that. The people, oh, we'll be there, Pastor. We'll be there for visitation. We'll be there for the workday. We'll be there for church. They pick up the lingo and they talk. But they don't do much. I learned a long time ago that the man who said it couldn't be done got run over by the guy doing it. Don't talk. Do. Well, I won't be there in church Sunday, but I'll be with you in spirit. You ever heard that? Well, God doesn't like any spooks in the church. He wants your body. We don't need any spooks. We need God's people to be present. It's not how high you... Have you learned this? It's not how high you jump, but what you do when you hit the ground that counts. Do. Don't just say. Y'all remember Ma and Paul Kettle? You young enough to remember that? Something was broke around the house. Paul Kettle said, I got to fix that one of these days. Did it ever get done? No. Well, our church needs this, and our church needs... Yes, it does. God's given you a burden. Praise the Lord. Thank Him for it, and get busy. The church in Corinth was puffed up. We'll see this when we get to chapters 12, 13, and 14, when we see Paul deal very carefully and very accurately about this whole thing about they thought that, you know, they had this spiritual gift, it was better than that spiritual gift, and this spiritual gift was inferior to that spiritual gift, and I've got this and I've got that and you have that and you have that, and you know, and he says, look, y'all are puffed up. You think you're important. Jesus is important, not us. They were inflated with their own self-imagined self-importance. And Paul says, it won't take me 5 minutes to figure out which one of you is doing that when I get there. Now, beloved, the Apostle Paul is not coming to our church. Aren't you grateful for that? But Jesus is here right now. And he already knows everything. That's scary, isn't it? And he's interested in what we do, not just our talk. Yes, I believe the Bible is the infallible and inerrant word of God. Then why don't you read it? I really believe God's word is the, you know, true. Why don't we read it? Why do pastors have to beg their people to read the Bible, for crying out loud? I mean, every single Sunday you hear me say the same thing. If you don't have a daily time of prayer and Bible reading, on the table in the foyer is a little booklet, looks like this, called Days of Praise. Get one and use it. And how many church members in any church anywhere who don't have a daily time of prayer and Bible study walk right by those tables and leave them there? We say we believe the Word of God is God's true Word. We say that we believe that Jesus can change our lives, but our lives aren't changed. Why? Because we have chosen not to let Him do it. We might have to give something up. Hey, the only thing you give up is hell. You gain everything else. Amen. And you lose hell. Haven't lost much, have you? Well, yeah, you have. But not much that's worth losing, living for, excuse me. Paul says, it won't take me 5 minutes to figure out which one of you is playing this game. Jesus is here. And He wants to know what we're going to do. Notice verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. He says, the kingdom of God is not in what you say, but in the Holy Spirit empowering you to do. I would rather fail trying than to sit back and do nothing. Have you ever, fellas, have you ever had a bolt and a nut that would not go together on the car or something? And you do everything you can to get that thing, and and it just frustrates you. Or ladies, you know, you whatever you do, I don't know what ladies, I'm not one of them, but whatever it is, you know, you're doing, you have to be persistent. And you finally, you know, do whatever you've got to do to get a tap or whatever and fix that thing and put it so that it'll work properly. You don't just leave it, you know, don't do it Mickey Mouse. We used to call it Mickey Mouse. You know, don't just do something halfway. My dad used to say the enemy of the best is not the worst. It's the guy who's willing to accept good enough. And that is no less true in this Christian life than it is in the nuts and bolts of life. The enemy of the best, the closest walk with Jesus, is not the guy who's down there and knows he's the worst guy in the Lord's church, spiritually. It's the guy who thinks he's doing good enough. You see, the fellow who is a sorry excuse for a Christian knows it. He knows it. And he's a ripe candidate for the Holy Spirit to pierce his heart because he knows his condition. The Bible talks about this, Jesus speaking in the book of Revelation. He talks about being cold or hot. The guy that's cold knows he's cold. The scary one is the one that's in the middle. The one that's lukewarm, he's not hot, he's not cold, he's just kind of, meh. Have you ever drank like coffee or something that's lukewarm? You put your creamer in it and all that, and you get it all doctored up. So if coffee tasted like it smells, it would be wonderful. But it doesn't, so you have to fix it. My grandmother was born in 1889. She got up when I was a little boy. She would get up at 4 in the morning, and the first thing she did is put the pot of coffee on the stove. This is the kind, you know, where it boils on the stove, not even a percolator. It boils. It took it 2 hours to get where you could at least get a spoon to stand up in it. Then it was ready to drink. Anything less than that was hot water, according to her. She drank it from a saucer. Y'all ever seen people do it? You kids don't even know what I'm talking about. And she drank her coffee from a saucer. She poured it in there, blow on it to cool, and drank it from a saucer. She said, now son, this stuff is too strong for your little 5-year-old body. Let me help you. So she would fill it with cream and sugar, and it was just basically tan when she got through with it. And to this day, when I drink coffee, and I don't drink it that much, when I do the same thing. She made it palatable, where I could stand to drink it. But if you ever let that cream and sugar and coffee get room temperature, you can't drink it. It has to be hot. And Jesus says, I want you on fire or I want you cold. Much better than just lukewarm in the middle. There are some foods that you cannot eat unless they're hot. Some you can eat when they're cold. Certain soups are really good cold. Some soups are only good hot. Tomato soup has to be hot, hot, hot. With a grilled cheese sandwich, right? Getting close to lunchtime. Let's keep you awake. I got to do something. But you know what? You know what cold tomato soup tastes like? Cold cream of mushroom soup? Blech. It makes God sick. The Bible says that when Jesus looks down at the typical American Christian, the typical Christian in this, the Laodicean era in which we live, which is the last era of church history before the rapture, he looks down at our compromised, he looks down at our lukewarm, lackadaisical lives, and I think that it makes him so sorrowful that it makes him sick. You know, we often hear preachers preach that passage. You know, he just looks at it and just wants to be sick. I think that, have you ever been so upset, so full of sorrow that it made you violently ill? Sick to your stomach? So sorrowful. I think the Holy Spirit looks down, the Lord Jesus, looks down on what's become of his church. And it just makes him so sad and so sorrowful that it makes him sick. You see, the power of God is not in our words only, what we say. The Lord isn't interested in our vain, empty, hypocritical talk that's empty of true belief, but he is interested in our being truly committed to him, where he is interested in us allowing the Spirit of God to work through us. So after having said all of that, the Apostle Paul concludes this chapter by saying the following in verse 21. What will you? What are you going to do? Shall I come unto you with a rod, discipline, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Remember, the Apostle had absolute authority in the New Testament churches. Now, there are no apostles today. How do you know that? Because of our example in the Bible. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, right? Y'all awake? Right? Okay. How did one become an apostle? Everyone that was an apostle was called by Jesus personally, and they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Jesus called them personally, and they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Those are the two criteria for being an apostle. There are no apostles today because none of us have been eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and therefore Jesus isn't calling any apostles today. So when you see these churches that have apostle so-and-so, or someone says, I'm an apostle, no, not in the Bible. They had absolute authority in the local New Testament church at that time. And so he asks them in verse 21, what do you want? Talking about raising grandkids, I give them choices sometimes. You can either mind me or get a spanking. Which one do you want? Guess what they always choose? To do what they're told. Now, half the time they don't do it and they get spanked anyway, but at least they had a choice. Paul says, what do you want me to do? Would you rather me come back to the church there in Corinth and just peel all the varnish off the rose and blister you real good? Or would you rather me come to you in love? Well, after we've heard some of your blistering, Paul, we'd like to hear you coming in love. All right, then make the choice. You see, it's the same today. We have a choice. Jesus can work in our lives by discipling us, spanking us, taking a switch and coming after us, the Bible talks about, or he can lead us in love. Which is it for you this morning? It's your choice. It's your choice, individually, as a family, and as a church. It's our choice. So let's bow for just a moment.